We begin at verse 11, talk a little bit about truth or hypocrisy. In a way, I guess we're talking about right down the road, I guess we could call it truth and hypocrisy because we see both as we look at it tonight. Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse, Galatians 2:11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, this is Paul speaking, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, the Jews there. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you, being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be. Paul, as he writes to the Galatians, he's dealing with this matter of whether one is saved by the law or one is saved by faith. He's making it very clear we're saved by faith. Amen? By grace through faith.
Amen.
And so he's driving this fact home to the Galatians because there had been some Judaizers who had infiltrated the church, trying to convince them that they needed to obey some of the laws of the Jewish law in order to really be saved, to really know you're born again, you really know you're a Christian, then you need to observe these things according to the Jewish law. And Paul says that's not what the Bible says. That is not the gospel. That's another gospel, which is not the gospel, is what he said earlier. And now as he writes to the Galatians, he refers back to an incident in Antioch that he had with the Apostle Peter. And as we think about Paul here, without a doubt, Paul, he was doing everything that he could, the message clear. And that's not always easy. During different periods of time throughout the church history, the Christian history has been, there have been times that it's been detrimental to remain faithful to the gospel. And one of those periods, many of you are familiar, as you are familiar not only with church history and Christian history, but world history as well. But one of those periods was in Germany during the 1930s. Nazism cast a very dark shadow across Germany that affected every institution in German life, including the church. Fear of punishment or a desire for political advancement led many of the German Christians to compromise the gospel. Others, however, stood firm in their exclusive allegiance to Christ and God's word, regardless of the consequences. And one of those Christians who remained faithful throughout those difficult years was a man by the name of Martin Niemöller. I'm not sure what kind of how the German name is pronounced there, but Martin, he survived, all did not, but he did survive the experience in the prison camps during those Nazi regime, and he emerged later as one of the post-war Christian leaders in Germany there for the church. And theologian Karl Barth, years later, writing about Martin, made this statement about him. He said, Martin is a compass needle, which for all its mobility, infallibly pointed forwards in the direction of the gospel. When everyone else was compromising, he said, Martin kept true to the gospel. And that's the Apostle Paul. A statement I think we could surely concur with the Apostle Paul, who in the first century was like a compass needle that inevitably pointed in the direction of the gospel. And if it varied in any way, he wasn't hesitant to address it. And that's what he does in this passage. The unswerving fidelity to the gospel created some conflict in the early church. Do you know sometimes you have conflict in the church? We don't like it, but it happens. And here, and I'm thankful that, you know, we have throughout the scriptures and Acts and the epistles and other writings here, we have the good, the bad, and sometimes the ugly. And God gives it all to us. And here's one of these tenuous moments in the early church. And Paul, and not only did Paul have trouble outside the church, as you read in the book of Acts and follow his life and his ministry, but he had some issues inside the church. And that's what we're dealing with here, beginning at verse 11 of the passage, as he notes this incident with Peter, particularly initially. He said, when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul and Barnabas was in Antioch, they'd made their first missionary journey, and they'd returned to Antioch, and they were there, and Peter shows up, and they're having some fellowship, but Paul said, there came a point I had to withstand Peter to the face, because he was guilty. That's what Paul was saying. Peter came to Antioch. I opposed him to the face. I stood face to face with him because of what he had done. And what had he done? Because, sir, we need to understand the context. What's going on here? Peter had come, again, a long way. When you kind of look back a few chapters in the book of Acts from Acts 15, Peter really had come a long way as a Jew. Because, Jews of the first century didn't associate with Gentiles as a whole. They didn't relate to them in any way. And Peter was the typical Jew in that respect until God touched his heart. And through his experience with Cornelius, as you read in Acts, in the writings of Luke and Acts, Peter learned that God does not show favoritism. Amen? God accepts every man, every woman, boy and girl. Amen. He accepts all who will fear him and trust him. And as a result of that, Peter had some God-given convictions with the whole matter, and Peter overcame, at least for that moment, he overcame his Jewish exclusivism, and he openly and freely associated with Gentiles. Even though he was a Jew, he then felt free to do so. And this is the implication of what we find there in verse 12. As Paul writes, he claims that Peter, you used to eat with the Gentiles. This trip to Antioch, and this as the brethren had gathered together. So there had been times in the past that Peter had regularly met with the Gentiles, probably referring to the time that he was with Cornelius and with some of the other Gentiles as he traveled with them to Cornelius' house, and he preached the gospel there at Cornelius' house. That Cornelius and his family accepted Christ. They were baptized with the Spirit, and Peter just, he enjoyed his time with him. And so, by his actions back then, I mean, he was open to the Gentiles. But at the point of our passage here, Paul says, I had to withstand him. I had to oppose Peter to the face. Paul called Peter on the carpet publicly. He publicly criticized Peter. He openly came into conflict with Peter. Why was that? Well, because Paul called Peter out publicly for this reason. Or Acts 2 reason. One, because his actions, what Peter had done, he did publicly. There's a lesson here, kind of a side lesson here. But Paul called Peter out publicly because what Peter had done was done in a public setting. Therefore, in that same public setting, not another, but in that same public setting, Paul calls Peter to account for his actions. If a matter, if you have a matter between you and a brother or a sister, it's between the two of you, that's not a public matter. Everybody shake your hand, amen. Amen. That's not a public matter. You don't deal with that in a public way. If this had been just between Paul and Peter, they should have dealt with it in a private setting. But this occurred in a public setting. And sometimes if a matter in a church setting is something that occurs in a public setting, then it will have to be dealt with in most cases in a public setting. That's not always easy. And surely it wasn't easy for Paul here. I mean, here's Peter. Peter's the one that preached the first sermon after the Holy Spirit fell out in Acts 2. I mean, he's the leading apostle. He and James. And Paul has to confront Peter. Do you understand the tension? Can you feel it? I mean, if you can't feel it, I can. So I'll feel it for you. Right? Yes. I mean, there's some tension here. But Peter, he had the gospel. And Paul says, I've got to deal with this. And secondly, Paul called Peter out because of a very important principle was at stake. The principle at stake in Paul's dealing with Peter was this universality of the gospel. The gospel was for whosoever will.
Amen.
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 Now, not universalism. Now, there's a doctrine today called universalism that says that every always lead to God. That's not what Paul's talking about. Universalism says, you know, it doesn't matter which way you come, always lead to God. There's only one way to God. His name is Jesus. But Jesus came for whosoever will. So it's for everybody in the universe if they'll believe and respond. So, and that's what Paul is dealing with. God had, you know, revealed to Peter and Paul a truth that gradually spread throughout the first century church, that the gospel was available to every person on the basis of faith and faith alone. But on this occasion, Peter is not given witness. So for that reason, the principle was threatened, and Paul confronted it. So when Peter began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, Paul says, I opposed him, I withstood him to the face. Verse 13. And other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. The New King James for that verse reads this way. And the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him, with Peter, so that even Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So what made Peter's action so dangerous was that he was actually influencing other Christians to take the same position. Do we understand that our lives, I mean, here it is, for good or bad. And here's a case where Peter has made a bad choice, and he's influenced a lot of folks here. And Paul explained in verse 13, he said, the other Jews joined with you in your hypocrisy so that their hypocrisy even caused Barnabas to be led astray. I mean, Barnabas was Paul's teammate. I mean, it's Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas and Paul who did the first missionary journey. Went out into the Asia Minor area there and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Gentiles came to Christ. And now Barnabas said, wait a minute, I don't want to associate with those Gentiles. And to understand why Paul labeled Peter's actions as his hypocrisy, we surely need to remember Peter's own experience. I mean, Peter had been one of Jesus' inner circle. And he was with Jesus in all those significant moments of his life, in the ministry of Christ. Peter had seen Jesus accept both Jew and Gentile, according to Matthew 8:11 and Luke 4, beginning at verse 16. Peter had heard Jesus acknowledge the oneness in him of all believers in Luke 14:23 and John 4:42. Peter knew from his own experience with Jesus that Gentile and Jew alike were welcomed into the kingdom of God as equals.
Amen.
So these lessons he had learned from Jesus, and they were confirmed with his experience with Cornelius. God showed him very clearly through a vision. And made it very clear to him. Peter was taking a nap, you know, one evening, kind of chilling out a little bit, evening siesta. You know, he's taking it easy, and he has this vision. The vision drops a sheet of all kind of animals, and the Lord says, "Take and eat." And Peter said, "Wait a minute, there's a lot of them animals I don't eat." He said, "I can't." No. And the Lord says, "Whatever I sanctify, whatever I cleanse, it's clean."
Amen.
That's what. And so, in essence, what God was telling Peter in this threefold vision, that nothing or no one that God made was unclean. Jew or Gentile, didn't matter. And then some guys show up at the door, knock on the door, says, we need Peter to go with us to Cornelius' house. These Gentiles, and Peter went. Then, so Peter, he goes to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile. He shares the gospel with him, shares a meal with him. The Holy Spirit is poured out upon Cornelius and his family the same way that they had seen witnessed in Acts 2 just some time earlier. So Peter had, you know, he'd given bold, actually, and later he gives bold testimony in Acts 11. He gives bold testimony before a group of Jewish believers that God was no respecter of person. So Peter knew better. Amen. So Peter knew better, but he's acting like a hypocrite. Amen, oh me. But the most astonishing part, I think, for Paul, as you read the verse there, it was not Peter's hypocrisy. I mean, because Peter had done this before. He stand by a fire. Well, don't you belong to that prophet up there, that one called Jesus? Peter said, no, not me. I mean, so Peter, even though this is post Pentecost, even though this is after Pentecost and after Peter is the Apostle Peter, Peter is still a man. He's still dealing with his human tendencies. And here's one of the cases that the pressure got on us. Listen, folks, it doesn't matter whether you're young. We talk about young people and peer pressure. It doesn't matter whether you're young or you're old. We all deal with peer pressure at different times and different ways. Amen. And we need to know what we believe and stand on it. Praise God. But Peter, he compromises. He lives hypocrisy. But Paul, what astonished him was Barnabas. You have influenced my co-laborer. When you read the book of Acts initially with Barnabas, throughout the book of Acts, Barnabas is the Mr. Encourager. Barnabas is the one who embraces Saul of Tarsus, just converted. He encourages Saul. He encourages others to accept Saul. And everywhere you read about Barnabas, you read about Barnabas in a good light. And Barnabas is helping the kingdom and helping Paul and doing so good. And all of a sudden, Barnabas becomes uncertain about his interaction and reaction to the Gentiles who had become Christian. And for that reason, Paul withstood Peter. And what did Paul say? Well, we have some idea there in verse 14. When I saw that they had walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all. So, he's addressing Peter because Peter led the way, and Peter knew better. And so, Paul is doing a Barney Fife. Some of you know what I'm about to say, don't you? He nipped it in the bud. He got it early, because if he'd have let this went on, it would have been chaos in the church. Again, another lesson. Lord, help us to get it early. Amen. Don't let something continue on. But he said, when I saw this, saw that you all were not walking uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if you been a Jew, live after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as the Jews? So Peter, he was saying, Peter, you are a Jew. I'm not denying that. You are a Jew. Yet you've been, in essence, you've been living like a Gentile. You've been associating with him. You've been eating with him. Been fellowship with him. You are a Jew, but now you're acting as if the Gentiles have to be a Jew. So what's going on here? You're living like a Gentile, and not like a Jew. Even though yes, he didn't deny the fact that he was a Jew, but so Peter. Paul was probably referring to when again Peter with Cornelius and those others, but Peter here had turned his back on the Gentiles. Paul says, why have you changed? What has changed, Peter? Well, you know what changed was that James and that delegation from Jerusalem showed up in Antioch. And when they showed up at Antioch, Peter felt the pressure of associating with the Jews. He's afraid of what the Jews from Jerusalem might say about his associating with the Gentiles. So he separated himself. Paul addressed that. Christians, Paul said, as followers of Christ, we need to be consistent. Amen? In portraying the gospel. Verse 15, then he says, we who are Jews by nature are not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Amen. Paul, he concludes this account as he's writing to the Galatians. He gives them a real-life situation of what had taken place and how that they had dealt with this matter of legalism and Judaism earlier as leaders of the church. We've already dealt with this matter. We've made it very clear as he refers to this situation in Antioch. And then, of course, later from Antioch, they'll go down to Jerusalem in Acts 15 and they'll kind of hammer it out some more. But knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. So in these last two verses, Paul, he gives us a theological proclamation, if you will. Paul expressed the central truth of Christianity that as we find in verse 16 there, a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith of Jesus Christ. Amen?
Praise the Lord.
Amen. We're justified. We're justified not by the works of the law, but we're justified by faith in Christ. Mm-hmm. That word justified means, what justification is, and to be justified means that's an act of God by which He declares the believing sinner righteous. It means to be acquitted, or it means to be set right. You see, in spite of your sin, When you, as a sinner, you hear the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. When you hear the gospel and you respond by faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ, in spite of your sin, in spite of my sin, when we believe, God places us, and that's when he picks us up and he places us in right standing with him. Hallelujah. God declares you righteous. Amen. So one moment you are a right sinner on your way to hell. Amen.
Amen.
You believe. God, I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. And he says, whoop, you're now righteous before God. Amen.
Amen.
Now there's a whole lot in you that hadn't changed. Amen. You're a new creation in Christ. But some of your ways of thinking, some of your actions, you got to start acting like you've been changed. Amen.
Amen.
You've been made righteous by God placing you there, and it should begin from that moment to affect how you think, how you live, what you say, where you go, what you do, and everything else about your life.
Amen.
And it all won't happen overnight. It'd be wonderful if it did. Because we're still, hey, Peter, he's been a Christian a good little while here. He was there on the day of Pentecost. Amen on me. So we're still learning. Amen, amen. So Paul is dealing here with a basic religious question that many are still dealing with, and that is, how can a person be made right with God? I mean, God is holy. God is righteous. I mean, how can you and I, who are sinners, we have the sin nature, how can we be made right with God? Now, and all the answers that are really ever given, there's a lot of answers given, but really they can be summarized in two possibilities. Now, there are two possibilities the way man looks at it, but there's only one answer, okay? But one possibility is by it, that we can be made right with God by what we do, that is by our works. That's the way some people see it. The other possibility is we're made right with God by what God has done, that is through grace. Now, do you want it to be about what you do or what he's done?
What God
does. Amen. That should be an easy question, but we struggle. I mean, some people believe that they can be made right with God by what they do, by their works, either their obedience of some law or some compliance to some religious requirement. The movement in that understanding, that first option, if you will, by what we do, the movement is that justification is from us to God. It's what I can do to get to God. When we work hard, you know, this is the mindset. If I work hard enough, and if I commit myself deeply enough, and if I'm good enough, then God will accept me. You can't work hard enough, and you can't be good enough, and you can't commit yourself deeply enough to be accepted by God. Amen.
Amen.
We are accepted by faith. That's what makes us accepted. Amen.
Amen.
But once we're accepted, then yes, we want to work hard for him. And because we're accepted, we want to commit ourselves deeply to him. And because we are accepted, we want to live as good a life as we can. Amen,
amen.
But none of that will make us accepted. There's still some who try. Nicodemus came to Jesus by night. And as you read in John chapter 3, and I mean, Nicodemus was he's a pretty good religious guy. I mean, he's probably one of the most righteous men of his day. And if ever there was a person who could have kind of worked their way into God's favor, it would have been Nicodemus. But Jesus tells him in John 3:3, I tell you the truth, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless, or she, we could say, is born again. So throughout the pages of the New Testament, the same message, we hear it over and over again. A person cannot be saved by his obedience to the law. A person cannot be saved by his works. A person cannot save himself. Somehow the idea persists. Well, the idea persists in part because the idea is reasonable. You know, we are rational people. We're rational people who we've been taught that you don't get something for nothing. If you're going to get salvation, you got to do something to earn it. I mean, that's only reasonable to assume that. And there's many who think that. That there's something that we have to do in order to be right with God. So you have that mindset seems to persist in a lot of folks. Again, listen, folks, we can't do it. There's not enough energy in any of us, amen, to be able to do enough good. It's not about you doing something for God. It's what he has done for you. It is a gift of God. Amen. Hallelujah.
Thank you, Jesus.
And the idea also persists because it's kind of reassuring. I mean, particularly here in the West, we have a little bit of an ego at times. And we want to be able to take care of ourselves. We don't like to admit I'm dependent upon someone. We don't like to admit, well, I'm helpless. I'm not helpless. I can do this. Listen, folks, living for Jesus is impossible without Him. But all things are possible with Him. Hallelujah.
True.
So, yeah, but some people, they continue to insist that they can make themselves right with God by what they do, by their works. How can a person be made right with God? It's only possible through God's grace. By grace through faith are we saved. God's already done all that needs to be done. Our response. Now, yes, we respond. But listen, we don't even have the faith to respond. We have to receive that from God. Faith comes how? By hearing the word of God. So we don't even have faith to believe until we hear the word. So even our faith to believe comes from God. Amen. Hallelujah. Somebody ought to be shouting pretty quick here. You know, God gives us everything that we need to be saved, to stay saved, and to be ready to go in glory. Hallelujah.
Amen.
He gives us all that we need. And our response is that of faith. We hear the word. And that's the reason we need to hear the word of God. That's the reason we need to read the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And hearing it one time is not enough. We need to keep right on hearing. And that's why then in verse 16, as Paul says, that even we who have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. So this theological truth that we find detailed in verses 15 and 16, it reminds us that the principle at stake with Paul's confrontation with Peter was a theological one. It wasn't about some social etiquette about the Jews and Gentiles getting along. Here was a theological principle that we're saved by faith because of God's grace. Any action, anything that can be done that puts Christians at levels, like, you know, the Jews are here and the Gentiles are here, and the only way that the Gentiles can get up here is if they... No, anything like that cuts at the very heart of the gospel. As Paul said earlier, that's not the gospel. The ground is level. Three lessons that Paul teaches us tonight. Number one, even the greatest of saints, and I put greatest in parentheses here on the screen, even the greatest of saints. You know, sometimes we elevate Paul and Peter and John, we elevate them. Listen, they were men with clay feet. When you wash your feet tonight, just remind yourself that you have clay feet. C.S. Lewis, a great theologian, a great Christian, wrote the Chronicles of Narnia and some other things. But on occasion, he looked inside himself as he spent time before the Lord. And it's kind of like one of those Isaiah 6 moments. The year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and I said, woe is me. C.S. Lewis often had those moments. And he wrote on one occasion, he said, I looked at myself, inside myself, and he said, I saw a zoo of lust, a bedlam of ambition, a nursery of fears, a harem of fondled hatreds. I don't know any of us tonight that want to admit or even to imagine that we have anything similar to those kind of thoughts, of those things in our lives. If we spend enough time in God's presence, He will show us things that need to be crucified. He'll show us dark shadows in our life, ways we think, things in our life. And God, listen, please. This is not to condemn us. Amen. It's to set us free. Amen. You know, we're not there yet. Paul said it. The great apostle Paul, I am pressing toward the mark. Amen. And we're pressing on. But aren't you thankful that for the honesty of the Bible? I mean, because it shows us the dark and the hidden portions of all the men and women who God used to move the kingdom of God forward. I mean, men like Peter and Paul and Barnabas. I mean, here Paul had to confront him face to face. Later in Acts 15, you read Paul and Barnabas. They have a falling out with one another. Tension, conflict. Listen, conflict is not always bad. You know, if you want to take a whole class on it sometime, when I'm teaching it at Vintage, I'll let you know, and you can come take a whole class on conflict resolution. Conflict is not always bad, as long as it's channeled right.
Yeah.
Conflict here in Galatians 2, it brought about some good things. In Galatians or Acts 15, there was some conflict between Paul and Barnabas, but what came out of that is two missionary teams, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark. So what was one team now has become two teams. So, but the point is there was conflict in the church. And there was men who had shortcomings and men who learned. And the thing is that even the greatest of saints have clay feet. I won't take my shoes off nor my socks tonight. But let me just tell you, your pastor has clay feet. If that upsets you, I'm sorry, but that's who I am. Amen?
Amen.
You still love me?
Yeah.
Yes.
Amen. Every believer is important to God. Christian historian Adolf Harnack, he says the early Christians consider themselves to be a third race. In this, not that they, it wasn't based on the geography, it wasn't based on race as we think about race or ancestry or gender or political alliance, but he said the early Christians called themselves a third race because of their faith. A person's acceptance in the church was based on his or her, a person's place in the church was determined on their gifts and callings, not how much natural talent they have, but it's based on what God called them to, what God gifted them for. A person's kind of a place of service, and you know, there are kind of, if you want to use the term importance, you know, it was measured by their degree of service. The more they gave, the more important they seemed to be. Not that they were greater than anybody else, but the more they served, they were benefited the kingdom of God. But the point that Paul is helping us to understand here is that there are different people, but every believer is important. Every one of you are important. Amen. We need one another so much. And the third thing, standing up for the right thing, as Paul did, can be a lonely and even a difficult position. And particularly in the day in which we live, if you stand up for the truth of God's word, you might be lonely in your family. You might not have other family members who will stand with you. You may not have any co-workers that will stand with you. You may not have any neighbors to stand with you. I hope you have a few church folk that do. In some places, some churches, there are some churches where there are individuals who almost stand alone. So standing up for the right thing can be, don't have to be, but it can be a lonely and difficult position. There's all kind of stories that are told about folks who die and go to heaven, go to the gate, pearly gate, so to speak, There's an old Jewish story of a Jewish man. His name was Eliezer Bokhar. Again, this is an ancient story. And he appears at the gate of heaven. He knocks on the door to be admitted. The great door, it slowly opens. And Abraham, it's not Peter this time, it's Abraham steps out. Abraham blows a golden trumpet. And when he finished the welcoming concerto, he addressed Eliezer and he says, "Greetings, Jehovah awaits you." And Eliezer was overwhelmed by the splendor of everything, but he quickly regained his composure and he said, "Father Abraham, I'm ready to meet our God." Abraham responded, "Before you can come before Jehovah, you must be worthy of the honor." Eliezer said, "How can I prove my worthiness?" Abraham said, "You must show that at least once in your mortal life that you displayed outstanding courage. Can you recall one unquestionably brave deed that you did?" Eliezer said, "Oh yes, yes." He said, "I remember once I went to the Roman council. I went to the palace there and I met the Roman council face to face. And he was surrounded by dozens of legionnaires, all of them armed to the teeth. But he said, I simply ignored them. And I told the Roman council there that he was a vulture feeding on the bones of Jerusalem's oppressed people. I called him a persecutor of the Jews, and then I spat in his face." Abraham said, "I must agree that, man, that was an extremely brave thing to do. Especially considering all the armed guards who were present and you knowing of the Roman council's hatred for the Jews." He says, "Yes, my brother, you certainly have earned admittance into paradise, but tell me one thing. When did this happen?" Eliezer said, "Oh, about 3 or 4 minutes ago." Standing up for the right thing can be lonely and it can be difficult. But when it comes to the sake of the gospel, you must stand up. In your precious and holy name, we thank you for your word tonight. God, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and his boldness. And surely it wasn't easy. We can't read in all the emotions and all the tension and all that took place here. But God, we can almost sense, because of our understanding of human nature, it had to be very difficult for Paul to confront Peter. It was mightily important. It was important for the gospel's sake. And so, Father, I thank you that he had the boldness, but also thank you for the humility that Peter had to receive it.
Yes.
Peter received it. Barnabas received it. The other Jews that were there, they received it. And the Gentiles, rather than leaving offended, they forgave. And the body of Christ was strengthened on that day, because Paul was willing to confront a matter that had to be confronted. So, Father, I thank you that not only did Paul respond well, but Peter and Barnabas, the Gentile, God, I thank you that all in that setting appears to have responded as the Holy Spirit moved in that setting. And Father, there may be times in our spiritual journey that we'll have to confront someone who has compromised the word or wants to water down in some way. And God, give us the boldness. But God, a boldness with the right spirit. A boldness, Lord, with compassion. Because I sense that Paul had great compassion for the gospel and the truth, and that Peter not go astray or lead others astray. And so his heart was broken, but yet he boldly confronted it. God, if we find ourselves in those settings, God, may we be able to do it with boldness, but with compassion. And God, if we happen to find ourselves on the receiving end, and someone confronts us because of we've compromised or we've tried to water down in some way, God, may we receive with humility what a brother or sister may say to us. Because, Lord, we all still have clay feet. God, sometimes you correct us, Lord, in a setting like this when your word is preached. Sometime it may be in a conversation with other believers that the Holy Spirit may prick our hearts. Other times it may be a one-on-one with a fellow believer. But God, whatever the case may be, a situation may be, Lord, may we have the humility to receive it. Not to be offended, but to be thankful that we had someone who cared enough about the truth and cared enough about us that they let us know what your word says. Father, I thank you that the church was strengthened as a result of what Paul did. Not only for that group that was gathered there in Antioch on that day, but also for the believers in Galatia when they read this letter. God, I thank you and that for generations since, God, the church, Jesus Christ, has read this letter of Galatia. We've read the accounts in Acts. And God, we've learned from it. And God, I thank you. God, help us to always stand for truth. Not to be hypocritical in the way that we live. Not to be one way at church and another way at home. Not to be one way at home and another way at work. God, help us to live out our faith consistently. God, and yes, again, we have clay feet and we'll come up short. But God, I thank you for your grace to forgive and to restore. And God, help us in our shortcomings. Help us, Lord, in our failures. God, to be quick to repent and quick to call upon you. Quick to ask for forgiveness where forgiveness is needed. God, help us to endeavor to live out truth. That our life will be a witness to others. God, we want to influence others for the kingdom. We want to influence others, Lord, to love you and to follow you. And so, God, help us to take the stand that we need to stand for the glory of your kingdom. Father, thank you for your word.